The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Welcome again to Holy Trinity. I'm John. I'm one of the pastors here. And thank you, Joshua, for reading the scriptures there. You never know who it is that is going to find and follow Jesus, who's going to meet him and begin to follow him. When I met Joshua the very first time a few years ago, he just came up to me between services and asked me some questions about the Bible. He looked very confused when he was talking to me. His face was kind of clouded with confusion, and he asked me some questions about whether the Bible's actually true. He told me he didn't believe in God. Told me he didn't believe in Jesus Christ. A few months later, he came up to me and says, "I now believe in God. I don't believe in the Bible or Jesus." And he asked me a few questions. A few months later, he came up and said, "I now believe in the Bible and in God. I'm not sure about Jesus." Asked me a few more questions. And then a few months later said, and you could see a change in his face. He said, "I now believe in the person of Jesus Christ." So praise God for his power to work in people's lives. Joshua was baptized about two years ago, and it's appropriate that he read the scriptures because part of what we're talking about today is the calling that God has given to us in the center of the city to be a place for people to find and to follow Jesus. Congratulations on making it here on Daylight Savings Sunday. I've seen this happen many times in the fall where there's like a 20-second mental calculation that happens and people go, spring forward, fall back. Yes, I get one more hour of sleep. So hopefully you feel rested this morning as we come to this series that we're looking at here. My title of the sermon today is what I've already said, finding and following Jesus. It's a very simple story in the text of two people who come, find Jesus. They discover who he is. They ask him a question. He asks them a question. And then they go and find, they come stay with him, and then they go and find Simon Peter, who becomes one of the most important leaders in the Christian church. So one of the people, we don't even know who their names are in this text here. They just go and they find Jesus, they start following him, and then they go and find some other people as well. We are ending a series today called All In, and we've been working through some of the values of Holy Trinity Church. And the reason why we're doing this is because there's a very strong sort of culture in our country, but in our city as well, that forms us, you could say in a sense, disciples us to live in a certain way. And what we believe is that it's very important for us to discern what our own values are and then to form a kind of counterculture that helps to shape people into a different image, which is what we would say is the image of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've been working through these seven values together over the last few weeks, and I'm just going to walk you through them very quickly. The first one is the power of the gospel. It's the cross there, and what we mean by that is we believe that God can change anyone's life. The next one is the centrality of the word. The way that God changes is actually through the word. His spoken word, his preached word, his read word. And then the next one is the supremacy of Christ. The reason why God is changing people in this world, the reason why he is renewing our city in various ways, is for the supremacy of Christ. In other words, it's not for any of our names Not so that anyone gets glory except for him. And then what God does is form us into a different kind of community. So the next four images after the power of the gospel, the centrality of the word, and the supremacy of Christ are pictures of community, of a specific kind of community. So the first image is, we call it the richness of community. Then the significance of family, which is to say that God has called us to be a kind of second family here. And then there's two, the last two values are mercy and the irony of weakness. And we espouse the irony of weakness in part because the lives of the other people around you don't look that powerful, don't look that strong. And it's partially because what God says is that his power is made perfect in weakness, that God chooses those things that don't look to the eye as if they are successful, but rather look weak to the eye. In other words, a person hanging upon the cross looks as if they are losing when they are in fact winning. And so God uses weak and fragile people and weak and fragile institutions like local churches that are nevertheless places of eternal impact that will go on in history. They don't look like it in the same way the cross doesn't look like someone is winning there. About 40 years ago in the mid-70s, there was a missionary named Leslie Newbegin who returned from India after about 40 years of ministry in India. And when he did, he was just returning to Great Britain. When he returned, he had a kind of epiphany. And essentially, he became convinced that the mission field of Great Britain, where he was returning home, was a more difficult mission field, so to speak, than India, where he had served for 40 years and where he had become a bishop. This is how he put it. He said, "England is a pagan society, and the development of a truly missionary encounter with this very tough form of paganism is the greatest intellectual and practical task facing the church." In other words, in one sense, it's easier to go into a context that has very obvious distinct religions than it is to go into a context like North America, say, that has the taste of Christianity and yet it's only a facade. Has the taste of Christianity and yet often it is incredibly superficial or actually non-existent. It's very similar to the Pharisees in the New Testament who had a form of religion but were denying its power. So what you have in North America is, some people call it the inoculation of the gospel. People have tasted it and they have kind of rejected it, but they may not even know that they have rejected it. All they know is they don't want the disease that they think of as Christianity. What we're doing today is thinking about, we're concluding the sermon and thinking about our vision together. And I'm going to say it this way, that we believe that God has called this church to be a kind of missional discipleship training hub in the center of the city, in a post-Christian and urban world. That easier if you think of it as an image, that we believe God wants us to be a sort of beehive of discipleship and Christian formation in the center of the city, knowing that people will come and will go. I'm going to walk through just a little bit on why we believe God's called us to find Christ, to follow Christ, and then to help others find and follow Christ this morning. That's what I'm intending to do. And I'm going to give a number of reasons, really. One of them is going to be a look back to our history. And a little bit, I have a brochure I'm going to show you, which looks like it was made in the mid-80s or something. I'm going to walk you through it. But it has this little bit of a nostalgic view to it. And we wrote it in anticipation of establishing this congregation here, which was really launched by about 7 people. So I'm going to tell you why we believe God has called us to help people find and follow Jesus by looking at the vision. And then I'll take you to that note card there, which explains what kind of community we think God is calling us to be. And then I'm going to take you to the text and show you who Jesus is as a reason for why we believe God has called us to help people find and follow Jesus. Will you pray with me as we get started this morning? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the person of Jesus, who he is. We thank you that he is the Lamb of God, the Messiah, and this rabbi. And we pray that you would give us wisdom as we think about who you're calling us to be in the center of the city. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning, what I intend to do is just answer three questions. What's the vision of the church? What would it take to see that accomplished? And why is this vision necessary? And I just walked through these values here for you just a moment ago. The power of the gospel, centrality of the word, supremacy of Christ, richness of community, significance of family, life of mercy, and irony of weakness. We've thought about that. Now what I want to do is simply call you to a life of discipleship while you are here in the city. And I want to tell you a little bit about the vision of Holy Trinity Church. And let me do it this way, if I can say something, tell you a little bit of our own story. About 25 years ago, I felt a pretty strong calling on my own life to move to Chicago. Not actually to sort of start something, but to participate in something that God was already doing. And so a few of us that lived in the western suburbs started talking about helping to establish a church, but to establish a church that was at the center of something, or at least on the fringes of something that God was doing, and asking God to do something much wider. And so as we began talking to other leaders and other people, about 37 adults said, look, we would like to move to Chicago to be a part of establishing something in the city. And so those individuals moved with us. And once we got to the city about 20 years ago, we started talking to other leaders. And what we found was that the vision that we believed was in our hearts was also in other people's hearts, that it wasn't something that we were sort of coming up with, but something that we felt God was leading us to. I had a very strange analogy of this 20 years ago, and I'm going to share it with you. Pardon its strangeness, but I had this image once of this farmer who goes to his farm, and he's shoveling away, and he strikes something metal, and it kind of makes this clanging noise. And so he wonders what it is that's underneath the soil, and he sort of digs down, and he finds something metal, sort of a ridge, and he starts to feel his way along the ridge, and it just continues on and continues on. The farther that he goes, the longer this ridge of metal is underneath, and he thinks nothing of it, goes to sleep, goes to the market the next day, and goes and shares with another farmer and says, I was shoveling, and I hit something, and it clanged, and the other farmer's face sort of goes white. He lives 3 or 4 miles away. It takes him to his farm, and underneath they find something also underneath, and they realize there's something under there that is far larger than either of their farms, bigger than both of them, and they only stumbled upon it. When Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God, the way that he speaks of it is that it's something very small but is larger than us all, and in fact will be so big that it will encompass hundreds of thousands of millions of people one day. So what we discovered when we came to the city is there are many other people who were already on a vision to see the city of Chicago transformed by the power of the gospel. And when I would begin sharing with someone about the vision God had given to us, oftentimes what would happen is someone would say, I'm not sure why I was supposed to come and talk to you, but so-and-so told me about your vision, and then we'd sit down and we'd talk for a little bit, and God began building a lot of partnerships throughout the city. So that instead of just seeing one church work independently in the city, God has built a very strong spirit of collaboration in the city of Chicago over the last 20 years. For many, many years, what was happening in Chicago is that various tribes would come into the city, so to speak, tribes, denominations, and work on their own little plot of land. Today, there's a different spirit in the city of Chicago where people are saying, how can we all work together for the work of the gospel in our city and in our world? In a sense, what I've just been describing and what I believe God is seeking in our city is what you might call a gospel movement. And I'm just going to read to you what this says in terms of what a gospel movement is. That it's not a man-made thing. That a gospel movement is a spirit-empowered, prayer-saturated movement of God himself that leads to scores of churches being planted, existing churches being strengthened, and many people coming to know Christ, being discipled, living faithfully for him among the poor in their neighborhoods and places of vocation. When we wrote our vision statement a while ago, we intentionally said that it was something that we could not fulfill, that only God could fulfill. So it's very intentional. This begins by saying that a gospel movement is a movement of God himself. Our vision statement states it in the passive. We say we want to see the city of Chicago transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we think about what the vision is, it's something much broader than we are. It is a citywide vision. I'm going to distill this a little bit down to something a little bit simpler. And that may be hard for you to see, so I'm going to read it. But it simply says, this is the vision of Holy Trinity, to see the city of Chicago transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A few things about that. One is, it's a God-sized vision. Two is, it is a citywide vision as well. We have felt like from the beginning that God has called us, yes, to be in the center of the city, to be in parts of the city, but to have a heart that breaks for the problems of the whole city, to build partnerships with other people who also want to see the city change. It's also a citywide vision. It's a God-sized vision. It's also a transformative vision. Now, none of us can bring this vision about, but the scriptures are very clear that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters fill the sea. That God is doing something in history that will bring about widespread renewal. And it's centered, this vision is, on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to take you back now in history in terms of thinking about this congregation and how it started. So we started in 1998 in Hyde Park, established a congregation there, and then very soon felt like God was calling us to plant additional congregations. And so I did some research for about a year, did some reading, went to a few different churches that had a citywide vision, went to London and to Atlanta and to New York, looked at some models in Sydney and some other places as well, and felt like the Lord was calling us to establish a next congregation. So in 2001, without a graphic designer, we designed this brochure, which says an emerging vision for Chicago. And you can't really see the language there, but I'm going to read a little piece of it. It says, by God's grace, we have planted a city church. These 4 years, this was in 2002, these 4 years have been some of the most exciting years in our lives. We've been stretched in ways that we could not have imagined, and we've been learning all the way. And one of the wonderful things we're learning is this. While it is one thing to plant a city church, it's another to have a vision for the whole city. And then God has been laying on our hearts the need for us to take the next step of faith in bringing the gospel to the whole city, which really was, at that point, to establish one particular congregation. And you got to keep in mind that when we voted to do this, we had 30 members and 100 people attending in Hyde Park. And we sent out 7 to start a congregation in the center of the city. The next slide, if I can make my, there we go. These lists on the left, it just says a few dreams. And the dreams on the left say this: to see our city transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is part of this brochure that we designed in 2001, 2002, to see the lordship of Christ. And I want you to hear these words because they're very carefully chosen. To see the lordship of Christ spread to every aspect of our city: commerce, intellect, culture, literature, arts, and education. And I say that's important because there are many churches that view their main responsibility as just teaching the Bible and preaching the Bible, which we believe is our responsibility, but don't believe that the gospel needs to influence every part of culture. So we chose these words very carefully to say we need to train up leaders across all kinds of sectors: commerce, intellect, culture, literature, and education. We wanted to make sure the love of Christ was right at the center, to see the love of Christ extended to every neighborhood in our city, and then to establish scores of new congregations in Chicago and beyond. The Lord's allowed us to help plant about 30 churches, 25 in Chicago and 5 overseas. So we're seeing some of this being lived out. And then we give a little rationale for why the center of the city. So the second Mayor Daley used to say that the soul of Chicago is in her neighborhoods, which is true. But if that's true, then the heart of Chicago really is the loop or the downtown region of the city, because all of the arteries of transportation come into the center of the city. There's a little quote that you can't really see there at the bottom right that I'm just going to read to you because I think it's helpful. It says that St. Paul, this is from a man named Roland Allen, he says, St. Paul established his churches at the centers of the world's commerce. In his hands, the churches became mints from which the new coin of the gospel was spread in every direction. In other words, this leader is saying that the Apostle Paul intentionally planted in certain places because he knew that the gospel would spread like a coin if he planted in certain places. Now, one of the hardest things about being in the center of the city is that we graduate about 300 people from this congregation every 3 years. I'm not making that up. So we say goodbye to we have about 300 people come in and then move to Seattle, New York, Boston, and other parts of the world, because of the global flows of living in the center of the city. Here's how someone else said a very similar idea. This is from one of our very own Chicagoans. D.L. Moody says this: water runs downhill, and the greatest hills in America are the great cities. If we stir them, we shall stir the whole country. Again, the imagery of something flowing. So at the center of the city, we have the effects of globalization, in which global flows of people are coming into the city for a medical degree, for a business degree, for something else, and then moving on somewhere else. We view ourselves, as I said at the beginning, as a training hub, a missional discipleship training hub in the center of the city that has a chance for 2 or 3 years or 4 years sometimes to influence a life that then will move really to another city, and sometimes many of the international students that have spent time with us have returned to their own countries. Many, in fact, individuals that were baptized just before and after Joshua Zhang have gone back to China, having met Jesus Christ and now following him in their own country. Another leader says it this way. This is Spurgeon. The Christian church was designed from the first to be aggressive. It did not intend to remain stationary at any period, but to advance onward until its boundaries became commensurate with those of the world. Jesus started with 12 people, but Jesus' vision was all the nations of the earth, all of the families of the earth. And his mission will not be accomplished until the gospel spills over into every tribe and family and nation that is on the earth. He continues, Spurgeon says, it was not intended to radiate from one point only, but to form numerous centers from which its influence might spread to surrounding parts. So one of the things that we are praying about right now as a church is that God would establish little centers of the gospel throughout all 77 neighborhoods of the city, what we call intentional Christian communities, that people would either already be in a neighborhood or would relocate to a neighborhood in order to be on mission in that particular neighborhood. It has to do with the idea of the gospel radiating from very many centers. We'd love to see 100 intentional Christian communities established all across the city of Chicago and see churches planted. Our formal vision in terms of church planting, and this is with the Chicago Partnership for Church Planting, is to see 100 churches planted. We're one-fourth of the way there, and 100 churches revitalized or renewed. If you've had the chance to hear Charlie Dates preach, I'm confident that the Lord's going to use him to raise up 100 young leaders to revitalize churches throughout the city of Chicago. That is part of our vision. How does it happen? We believe it happens with prayer, with people, and then through partnering with others. So the dream, as we outlined it in the beginning of this brochure, was to see the city transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come on. Go backwards. One stage. The lordship of Christ spread to every aspect of our city, commerce, intellect, culture, literature, arts, education. The love of Christ extended to every neighborhood in our city and scores of new congregations in Chicago and beyond. And the brochure closes with a quote from a friend of ours in Australia, Philip Jensen, who said this: "We used to plant churches because we were growing. Now we plant in order to grow." And so when we established our second congregation out of the 30 or so that we have started, we didn't do it because we were maxed out. We did it because we believe that God was on mission, and if we started something, he would show favor to it and allow it to grow. So I just wanted to walk you back in history a little bit. Joel, who just arrived and was preaching at the hackathon this morning, speaking there, where there's about 45 leaders that are trying to ask the question, how could we use technology to apply it to Chicago's greatest problems with the gospel at the center? How can we apply it to violence? How can we apply it to sex trafficking? How can we apply it to a number of other spheres and regions? Joel just had a chance to preach there. When he saw this brochure, he'd never seen it before. He's like, he carried it around for a week, and he said, it makes me smile every time I read it through. Part of the reason was is because he's come along afterwards and been able to see that God is actually beginning to fulfill some of those things that are listed there. And what we'd like to do at this point in our history now is work with a team that will help us to define what the next 4 years of our ministry should look like as part of like a 10-year plan of where God is leading us. In November, I'm going to just talk to our elders and share some broad outlines of a vision with them. If I could wave a magic wand, we call this an improbable vision. If I could wave a magic wand, I would hire somebody to be the executive director of this improbable vision, pay them in order to help us plan it. Because I like vision, but I'm also a pastor, and I want to preach the Bible and study and lead. So if I had a magic wand, I would hire someone to say, look, you come on our team and work with us over the next 4 years to work out the vision that God has given to us. So I'll be speaking to our elders at our November meeting. But that's a little bit about our vision: to see the city of Chicago transformed by the power of the gospel, to work with other people and to pray for this kind of gospel movement in our city. And then I wanted to ask this question, which is, what would it take to see this accomplished? And that's the bookmark that we just gave to you. And what we'd like you to do, if you would, is put that in your Bible, put that in your backpack, and pray with us that God would establish or continue to establish this kind of community. And I'm just going to read the phrase that is there. We call it an improbable community. An intimate, thriving, faith-filled, and international multi-ethnic congregation. I know that is lofty, but we actually have seen God do this in our midst to make us a multi-ethnic congregation. We believe God has called us to this in the center of the city, impacting thousands to find and follow Jesus in all areas of life, launched into mission across our neighborhoods for the good of our city and cities across the world. If you want to simplify it, just read the white lettering, which says, to find and follow Jesus for the good of our city. Let me put it this way. If we're going to see this vision that we have, to see Chicago transformed by the power of the gospel, we're convinced that this congregation has to be strengthened and continue to grow. In other words, we need this to be a kind of critical mass in the city that is healthy and thriving, that is flowing out, or to build this kind of missional discipleship training hub in the center of our city. When we say intimate, it's because discipleship is intimate. Following Jesus is intimate. As we continue to grow, we need to stay small. We say faith-filled because we want to believe as a church that God is at work. I know some of us are more given to pessimism and some more to optimism, but we don't want to have a dour pessimism that is the culture of the church. We want to have a realistic optimism that sees the difficulties of the city, but also believes in the power of the God to do something. Intimate, faith-filled, thriving. Again, we want to build a critical mass in the center of the city, which I call this sort of beehive of discipleship, with lots and lots of training, lots and lots of leaders, even financially strong, where people are giving just because they're mature Christians to the work of the gospel. It says a multi-ethnic. We believe we need to be training up leaders, and we're about to elect some new elders. We don't know how to do this, but if we could, we would love to see those who are qualified leaders who are nominated, if it's God's will, who are minorities, to become part of our leadership team. We have a diverse leadership team, but our elders, we need to diversify our elder team. It says impacting thousands is not really about numbers, but think of it this way. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. There are 2.71 million people in Chicago, 9.5 million people in Chicagoland. There's more work to be done. The next sentence is really important, and it's really the center of the text. To find and follow Jesus in all areas of life. When Jesus leaves the disciples, his last words to them, his marching orders for them, what we call the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. And then he says, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. Because Jesus is King and Lord over all, the implications of who he is need to be worked out in every area of life. And then people launched into the mission and across our neighborhoods. There's great work that is to be done. And if you want to think about what would it take to see some of this happen, and I'm not going to go very deep into this, but we've been sketching this out and praying this through. We think it means the multiplication of new leaders, something we call improbable worship. The experience of worship, we believe, needs to continue to expand so that there are varieties of genres, varieties of cultures that are represented. We think that it's going to require many, many new communities, as I already mentioned, intentional Christian communities planted throughout the city of Chicago. Again, I don't have a magic wand. If I could wave one, the deed of this building would be transferred over to Holy Trinity Church. The building is for sale right now. I don't know how much they want for it. I know that the person who lives on the corner over there who's negotiating for it has more money in his bank account than I have in my bank account at the moment. But if we could, we would say, Lord, give us space in the center of the city so that we can be rooted for 70 more years if Jesus doesn't come back. When God's people were in Babylon, the false teachers were telling them when they were in exile in the Old Testament, the false teachers kept saying, 2 years and you'll go on. 2 years and you'll be out of this city of Babylon. And Jeremiah comes and says, that is false. And that's when he says, seek the welfare of the city. And he tells them, you're going to be in that city for 70 years. And the idea is, build houses, plant gardens, give children in marriage. The idea is, make the hostile place your home. This, I'm talking about Babylon at that point. And what we believe is that God wants us to put down very deep roots here in the city. So, the vision to see the city of Chicago transformed by the power of the gospel. In one sense, you can simplify it to a very personal idea of helping people find and follow Jesus. Why would we do that? Well, we would do it for the vision. I'm going to just show you the text now. Why do we want to see all of this happen? And I'm just going to show you this from the text, and here's why. Jesus is the unique person of history. There's no one like him. He's unique among any person who ever walked on this earth. And he invites unknown strangers into an intimate, radical, life-giving, eternal life-giving, sin-forgiving community that is ever expanding. He's completely unique. The text, you could break it this way. It just goes finding, following, finding. It's a humorous story in some ways, because I'm just going to walk you through this very briefly. Verse 35 says, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. We only know one of their names. And he looked at Jesus, and he was walking by, said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard this, and they followed Jesus. Now, I find that to be somewhat humorous. Can you imagine you're with people? You go out to lunch on your lunch break, and as you're sitting there, you say to someone, oh, yeah, there goes the Lamb of God. Lamb of God, yeah, there's a Lamb of God. The person sitting with you would get up and move to a different table. It's a very strange thing to say. But the reason why John says that, and this is John the Baptist who says it, is because the Old Testament is filled with all kinds of imagery and a sacrificial and incredibly complex and intricate sacrificial system that the Jews practiced for thousands of years, killing oxen, killing goats, killing lambs, sacrificing after sacrificing, animal after animal, to try somehow to remove the stain of sin from themselves. And Hebrews makes it very clear that it wasn't working, that animals cannot remove the stain of sin. You might remember in Macbeth, there's this moment where she has the sense that she has a stain on her hands. And she washes her hands and tries to get them clean. And she can't, she's almost losing her mind because she can't remove the stain. What the scriptures have said over and over, and if you're from a post-Catholic background, or an atheist background, or Hindu background, and this idea of sin is something that you have a little bit of an aversion to, the scriptures make it very clear that there's a stain upon us that none of us can remove, none of us can wash away. So in reality, this is the second time John has said this. He said it in chapter 1, verse 29. It says, "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.' This is the one of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" What he's saying, John is saying, is that Jesus is before him or above him because Jesus was before all things. So this very strange thing that he says is because Jesus is the absolute unique person in all of the world. They asked John the Baptist, this is chapter 1, verse 20, "Are you the Christ?" Nope. "Are you Elijah?" Nope. "Are you the prophet?" Nope. And then they say, "Who are you?" And he quotes Isaiah 40 and he says, "I'm the voice of one crying in the..." What he basically says is, "I'm just the trailer. I'm just the preview. The real movie is coming in the person of Jesus, and I can't even untie his shoes. I'm not even worthy to do it." He's the unique... There's three titles given to Jesus in this passage: the Lamb of God, a Rabbi, and a Messiah. I know when you hear those words, Lamb of God, it sounds weird and strange, but it's what we sang about earlier. That through the blood of Christ, this one who is betrayed, eternal life is given to those who have faith in him. They become the children of God, and their sins are washed away. This is what we sang earlier. By his, Lamb of God, by his own betrayed, the sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus laid. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, alleluia, praise and honor unto thee. Sent of heaven, God's own Son, to purchase and redeem and reconcile the very ones who nailed him to that tree. In other words, the people who nailed Christ to the cross are the people that he was dying to save. And here's the issue. This is why we want people to find and follow Jesus. Now my debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. We want to help people find and follow Jesus because there's only one person in all of creation, in all of history, that can remove that stain of sin. So Jesus is the unique person of history, verses 35 to 36, and then they start to follow him. These are unknown strangers to him. I find this part sort of humorous as well. Jesus turns around, saw them following, said, what are you seeking? It's like, why are you guys following me, basically, is what he says. And they said to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? And he said, come and you will see. And so they came and saw where he was staying. And now, those words, come and see, they're foreshadowing. They're a promise in a sense. There's a few things happening there. This book is written in order to show that people are blinded by sin and yet they can see. So Jesus is making a kind of promise to them, which is saying, if you come and be with me, I'll give you light and life and sight so that you can see what you cannot see. They turn, they follow him, they go and stay with them. So they find him, they follow him, and then they go find some other people. Because why would you not? If you found the Messiah, if you found the Lamb of God, if you found the unique person of history, why would we not say, I want you to meet someone? I mean, we do it with coffee or restaurants. We post something on Yelp to tell other people. That's all they're doing here is Andrew's like, I found him. I found the fulfillment of all of the scriptures, the Lamb of God. He said to them, come and see. And so they came and saw where he was staying. And one of the two who heard John speak followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, hey, we found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looks at him and gives him life-changing words, gives him a new name to define him in a different way. He says, you are Simon. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter or rock. As soon as Jesus looks at him, he recognizes that he is going to be changed and will be the rock, in a sense, upon which the whole church of the New Testament will be founded. How do you know that the next person that you introduced to the community of Christ won't be a significant leader that would lead many, many other people to Christ? Jesus' question is telling. What are you seeking? They're seeking two things on that, let me just say. All of us are seeking something with our lives. But nothing that we are seeking, except for the blood of Christ, can wash away the stain of sin. You can't drink it away, you can't sleep it away, you can't spend it away. All of your dreams will not wash it away. The blood of Christ will wash it away. Second thing is, people are seeking. People still haven't found what they're looking for. And Jesus is on the other end, who is the answer to our desires and our dreams. I'm going to close. What John wants for us in this text is he wants us to see the Messiah. He wants us to see where he's staying. He wants us to have intimacy with the creator of the universe. He says, come and see where I'm staying. He wants us to see with faith that he's the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He wants us to thrive, to have life and to have it abundantly or to the full, which is what John 10:10 says. He wants us to find him and follow him and be filled by the Spirit, be formed into the image of Christ, and then to find other people who might just yet be the rock that God builds something on in the future. Our invitation is simple. Come and see. See the community. See the person. See the Lamb. See the Messiah. Have your eyes open. Jesus is the absolute unique person of all of history. Why this vision? Why do we want to see the city transformed? Because of who he is in history. It's like God wrote a play and wrote in the sacrificial system into the history for thousands of years and then wrote the author of the play into the play in order to change the trajectory of the play. He's the Lamb of God who takes away sin. He's paid our debt. He's the rabbi. He's the Messiah. He's the King of Kings. He's the firstborn of all creation. And he says, come and see. So what should we do? Let's find him. Let's follow him. Let's find others and say, just come and see. That's all. Come and see. May God give us this kind of community in the center of the city because of the unique person of history who invites unknown strangers into his ever-expanding circle of radical, life-giving, sin-demolishing intimacy. What are you seeking? Come and see the Lamb of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for this one unique person in history that you wrote into history to change us to change our lives. And we do pray for this city, Lord, that you would train up scores of leaders and plant scores of new churches and call people to neighborhoods to serve the poor, to use their vocations for the sake of the gospel. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.